my pleasure to introduce you our guest speaker for today. Very familiar to us here at Hope, but Dr. Tony Costa comes to us from the Toronto Baptist Seminary, where he's a professor teaching on Islam and also apologetics. And again, we are so pleased to have him. We consider him a good friend. Dr. Tony Costa, come and minister to us.
It's such a pleasure to be back here with you and to see so many familiar faces and get my usual hug from Brother John, which I cherish, and dear Brother Anthony, who is a fellow apologist in the field, and also my dear brother Chris Arnson, who I've been traveling with since I got here originated in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, where we spoke at a pastor's luncheon. And it was quite funny because when I got to, I went from Toronto to Boston and then Boston to Philadelphia. And then I found out when we got to the Philadelphia airport that my luggage was still in Boston. And so it was quite a comedy of errors. And I thought, never fly JetBlue again. Watch out for JetBlue. Apparently they have a habit of doing that. So I almost felt it was a bit of an anti-Canadian thing going on. And I thought I was going to start a movement called Canadian Lives Matter. I felt oppressed. I was triggered. I needed some safe space. And so you get the spiel where I'm going. Take advantage of the social justice movement. So this morning, I'm happy and pleased to come and speak the word of God to you. I count it a great honor to do that. And I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will increase and I will decrease as I speak the word to you today. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to talk about the inerrancy and the reliability, the authority of Scripture. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 17. And if you don't mind standing for the reading of God's Word. Verse 13, and I'm reading from the ESV. I understand most of you use the New American Standard Bible. I'll be quoting from the Evangelical Standard Version. Some of you may have the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, and that's okay because I'm NIV positive. But we're going to be looking at, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, or the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God, or given by inspiration of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to talk a little bit about inerrancy, what exactly those terms mean, and reliability, infallibility, and so forth. And as evangelical Christians, Reformed Baptist Christians, we believe that the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, is authoritative, that it is infallible, meaning that it cannot be broken, it cannot be violated. And when we speak of inerrancy, we need to define what we mean by that. By inerrancy, we mean that when the Word of God was given in its original state and form, it was given without error. And it logically follows that if God is the greatest conceivable being, what we call a maximal being, then and to be the greatest conceivable being, you would have to be perfect, you would have to be truthful, because the perfect being would not lie. It would follow that whatever this perfect being speaks would necessarily have to be perfect because it issues from him. It finds its source in him. And so the doctrine of inerrancy is the idea that the Scriptures, as they were originally given by God to the original writers of Scripture, were and are without error. Now, this is a very important topic because this doctrine is coming under severe attack, even within evangelical circles. The British New Testament scholar N.T. Wright once remarked that inerrancy is that silly American doctrine. And of course, on this case, N.T. Wright is not right. And he thinks that inerrancy was created by the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. Some of this inerrancy talk, he thinks, finds its source in the Reformers. But of course, Dr. Wright, on this point is way off base because the early fathers of the church, if I had time, I would give you a PowerPoint of the fathers of the church from the second century going all the way into the fifth century, where they affirmed inerrancy and affirmed that the scriptures cannot be broken. People like Augustine, for instance, among many. And you will hear voices in the evangelical community today, people like Andy Stanley, saying, Jesus is the Word of God. It's not the Bible, it's Jesus who is the Word of God. And you have emergent church teachers like Brian McLaren and Steve Chalk. And up in Canada, we have a false teacher by the name of Bruxy Cavey, who is teaching the same idea that the Bible is fallible. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, is the only infallible one, and so forth. And that is why we really need to safeguard the scriptures and their inerrancy. Whenever inerrancy is called into question, you will notice liberalism does not follow too far behind. Churches that have renounced the inerrancy of scripture, the ultimate authority of scripture, if you notice them today, many of them are in sharp decline, and they are basically experiencing a mass exodus of people. In Canada, we have a church up there, a denomination called the United Church. And they started off as a very strong Bible-believing church. Today, there is a serious decline in the church, where many churches are being basically sold. Muslims are buying them, converting them into mosques, and so forth. And it just logically follows. If you question the scriptures, you question the authority of him who endorsed them. And if you question his authority, then all you're left with is simply your own devices. You become the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. And so here in this passage in 2 Timothy, you notice the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and of course this is his last letter. 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. He's ready to die. In chapter 4, he says, I am ready to be offered up as a drink offering. And so this is Paul's last living will and testament. These are his famous last words. And if you knew you were going to your death, what would you write in your last living testament and will? What would you write as your final letter to a loved one? Well, notice that what Paul does in his final letter is he will tell him in chapter 4, preach the word, keep the faith. The day will come and people will not endure sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears and so forth. But notice how Paul brings this letter to a close, and he reminds Timothy about the importance of the scriptures and the authority and the infallibility of the scriptures. He says to him in verse 13 that evil people or evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is a warning against false teachers in the church. There are false teachers in the church. They are within the church and they are without the church. They are outside the church. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and various other cults. But within the church, the scriptures warn us that there are false teachers, and we got to watch out for them. Mark those who cause divisions among you. And Paul tells Timothy, look, evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse. They're going to be there. They're going to increase. And here's the irony about false teachers. They deceive people, and in return, they're being deceived. So they're in the business of deception. They'll deceive others, and in the process, they deceive themselves. So the one thing we need to watch out for is those who will bring false teaching into the church. But if they bring false teaching into the church, well, how will we be able to test them? What is our standard? What is the manual that we go to determine what is truth and what is error? And that is where Paul is going to move now into the question of the authority that God has given to his church, the standard by which we are to judge. So notice in verse 14, he encourages Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Notice that the Christian walk is to be a walk of learning, continually growing and maturing. Remember 2 Peter 3:18, where the Apostle Peter says, continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we grow in relationships, think of marital relationships. As we grow in our relationships, we grow in our love towards our spouses, but we also grow in knowing them. We know them more and more. And so our relationship with Christ is a love relationship. We come to know our Lord and Savior, our Master, our King, more and more. And so if you could look back in your life and say, well, 5, 10 years ago, I know more now about the Lord and about His Word than I did 5, 10. Well, that's because you've matured, just like a child matures and learns things and so forth. And Paul says, look, continue to grow, continue to mature. The Christian walk is a walk moving forward, right? God put our faces on the front of our bodies to look forward, not to walk, we don't walk like this, right? It's in front of us so we can keep looking forward, right? The good Lord gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth. Why? So that we would listen more, right? Be slow to speak. Listen, and then speak. So he says, continue to grow. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Notice that. Firmly believed. What does that mean? It means you know that this is the truth. You know this comes from God. This will be your pillar. Knowing what you have believed. Firmly believing. And then he says this, knowing from whom you have learned it. Now, where did Paul learn the importance of Scripture and the authority of Scripture? And I want you to keep your finger there and go to 2 Timothy 1. So the opening chapter of 2 Timothy. And there we will learn who are the ones that he had learned it from. Verse 5, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Do you notice who were the two people that had a significant impact on Timothy's life? It was his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. Moms and grandmas, don't ever estimate your influence on your children. Don't ever underestimate how important your role is in the home to educate your children in the things of the Lord. Timothy received his scriptural training and his godly training from both his grandmother and his mother. And we know from the book of Acts 16 that his mother was a Jewess. His father was a Jewish. The other way around, maybe. I'm not too sure now. The mind is not what it used to be. And you'll know that too. So if you young people are laughing at me, remember, you'll get there too. Because I'm now doing the things my parents used to do. But anyway, Timothy was trained by a very godly woman, his mother, and also by his grandmother, Lois. So let's keep that in mind, the godly advice of a mother, which Proverbs, for example, extols, not to disregard the wise counsel of your mother. And so he goes on and then in verse 15 to say, of 2 Timothy 3, back to 2 Timothy 3, and how from childhood, so notice he was taught from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, the word that Paul uses there, the sacred writings, is the word that means the holy writings, or the King James, I believe, says the holy scriptures. So he's referring here to the holy scriptures. You've become acquainted with them. You have from childhood learned about the sacred writings, the holy scriptures. And then he says this, these sacred scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. I want you to notice something here. The scriptures make us wise for salvation. They point to the one who brings salvation. But notice what he says. They make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so they point us to him who is the one who saves us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul's going to explain what is the nature of Scripture. What is the precise nature of Scripture? So in verse 16, a very famous passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture, or every Scripture, is, the ESV says, breathed out by God. And the NIV says, God breathed. The New American Standard Bible follows the example of the King James and says it is given by inspiration of God. Now, let me explain to you why I think breathed out by God or God breathed is the better translation, and that the idea of inspiration is a little misleading. The word inspiration comes from the word in Latin to inspire, which means to breathe in. So when someone inspires, it means breathing in. We call it inhaling. To inhale means to breathe in. And so the idea, when we say that someone is inspired, when we speak of Shakespeare, William Shakespeare seemed to be inspired when he wrote Hamlet or when he wrote Macbeth. We don't mean by that, of course, that he was a divine writer. He was a biblical writer. We mean that he was very talented. He had a charisma about him and so forth. And the Latin Vulgate brought this word into our English language, the idea of inspire, which is to breathe in. And from that, it entered into the English language, and in the King James Version, the translators gave us this word inspiration. Now, the problem with that is that the Greek word that Paul uses here does not communicate the idea of breathing in. The word that he uses here, it's a very important word, it's the word theanoustos. And I'm going to spell it out for you so you can write it down and impress your friends. Theanoustos is T-H-E-O-U-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. It's made up of two words, theos, God, and pneuma, spirit. Theanoustos means literally God breathed out. Now, when you speak, do you inhale air into your lungs or do you exhale air from your lungs? Well, no one goes... No one talks like that. I mean, you try doing that with helium, you're going to sound like Mickey Mouse. But when we speak, you'll notice we're forcing air out of our lungs so that it will vibrate the vocal cords in your throat to create sound. And then your mouth with the teeth and the lips and the tongue create syllables and sounds that we correspond with certain definitions. And so when I'm speaking, I'm forcing air out of my lungs so that you could hear me. I'm speaking out my word to you. That's the meaning of theanoustos. And that word theanoustos only appears here. It's what we call the fancy-wancy word that scholars use is a hapaxlegomenon, meaning it only appears once in the Bible, in the New Testament. Now, this is important, folks. Theanoustos is a word that only applies to Holy Scripture. And what that means is the writings of the church fathers are never called theanoustos. They're never called God-breathed. The writings of the reformers are never called theanoustos because they clearly understood that they were fallible men. But the scriptures were God-breathed. It's the only text that carries the definition of theanoustos, God-breathed. No other text is called theanoustos. That's very important. Now, the idea here is that when God spoke his word through the prophets, through the apostles, and so forth, God did what? He breathed out. The Holy Spirit was breathed out on them, and he guided them. Let me give you an example of that. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew 4, if we take a jump to Matthew chapter 4, to the temptation narrative there in Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes and tempts the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And you'll notice in Matthew 4, verse 4, when Satan tells him, well, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Notice what the Lord does. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and he says this, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that, notice what it says, comes from the mouth of God. Or the word means to proceed from the mouth of God. And the idea there, again, is this idea of breathing out, speaking it out, so that the scriptures are actually not so much inspiration, they are expiration. They are the exhaling of God who breathed upon the disciples. Remember Jesus after the resurrection? He appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and then it says he breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit are remitted. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven and so forth. Whoever sins you hold back, they will be held back. Notice how he breathes on them. Well, how could Jesus breathe the Holy Spirit? Well, only God could do that. The Spirit of God is breathed out by God. So the Lord Jesus, the God-man there, is breathing on his disciples. Just like in the Old Testament, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Here he is again, the God-man breathes upon his apostles, and he makes them new beings, new persons, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, the idea here is that Scripture is breathed out. And notice Paul says all Scripture, not just like the liberals tell us, well, this part is they play eeny, meeny, miny, mo with the Bible. This one stays, this one goes. Well, that's not inspiration. There's another word we use. It's called plenary inspiration, which means all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's given completely by God. So we can't say, for example, well, Matthew's inspired, but 1 Peter's not inspired. It's equally inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. And notice that the apostle then goes to point out, and by the way, this is the source, this is the basis of what the Reformers saw as the basis for sola scriptura. And remember, sola scriptura is the Latin words that mean Scripture alone. And even though the Scripture doesn't say, oh, by the way, this is sola scriptura, the wording of this text clearly indicates that Scripture is the ultimate and only authority, the only rule of faith and practice for the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is why the apostle goes on to point out that all this Scripture is breathed out by God. And you need to understand that when we say sola scriptura, don't confuse it with solo scriptura. You know, solo, that was Han Solo's? No. Solo scriptura is the view that says, just give me the Bible. I only use the Bible and nothing but the Bible. Like, don't give me the church fathers. Don't give me Luther. Don't give me Calvin. I only use the Bible. That's the only book I read. Well, that's not sola scriptura. Sola scriptura has no problem with the fathers of the church when they don't contradict Scripture. It has no problem with the reformers. We don't have a problem with tradition per se, and neither did Jesus, as long as it didn't violate Scripture. So think of the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus came and he had bread and there was wine on the table and so forth. Read Exodus 12, when God gave instructions to Israel about the observance of the Passover. There's nothing said about drinking a cup. Nothing. It mentions the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, the lamb, the roasted lamb, and so forth. You could read it. You will never read anything about the drinking of the cup at the Passover Seder. Nothing. That developed later. That developed later into the first century. And that's why today we'll take the bread and the cup, because Jesus sanctified the use of that practice. And so we need to understand that we have nothing against tradition. You know, you probably celebrate Christmas. I know there's some debate going on with the church now in Pennsylvania that they decided we're going to follow the regulative principle. And if the Scripture doesn't mention it, well, we're not going to do it. You know, you've heard of the normative versus the normative principle, the regulative principle, and so forth. So now there's this church saying, well, we're not going to celebrate Christmas because it's not in the Bible. So, okay, so you wear wedding bands? Well, yeah, well, don't wear them, because the Bible never says you should wear wedding bands. The Puritans didn't wear them for that reason. Maybe we should all become Mennonites. The Bible doesn't mention cars, and it doesn't mention airplanes, so we should travel by horse and buggy. That's the extremes that you end up with if you follow this type of reasoning. And so this Scripture, Paul says, is not only breathed out by God, but notice he says it's profitable for a number of things. It's profitable for teaching. In other words, everything that we know of God, everything that we learn of God, we learn from the Scriptures. They are the final authority in what God says and in what God commands. So Scripture is our bulwark when it comes to proper teaching. Notice he also says that it's not just profitable for teaching, but he says it's profitable for reproof, for reproving us when we get off base. It's there to correct us as a guide, to keep us on the road. It's also profitable for correction. Sometimes we have unbiblical views. Some of us may not even realize it, but sometimes we may lapse into certain views that are unbiblical and we don't know it, until we read Scripture and we learn that our views were off base. And so the Word of God is there for our correction. And then notice it also says that it's also there for training in righteousness. It is our manual that we should follow, that we may learn how to be pleasing to God and how to serve our fellow man. I was doing a talk in New Hyde Park Baptist where we were talking about that. If God does not exist, we talked about the serious ramifications of that. how if God did not exist, this would mean that there was no objective meaning in the world, there was no objective meaning in life, there was no ultimate meaning to anything that we do. And that we get the very concept of moral duties, we get the very concept of morality, the objective meaning of good and evil is all grounded in the God of the Bible. And if he doesn't exist, then as Dostoevsky said, then if God doesn't exist, then all things are permissible. There's no moral anchor, there's no moral guide that we should follow. And what's the end result of this? Notice what Paul says. It's profitable for all these things, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And what's the end result in verse 17? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, or as the King James says, furnished, completely furnished for every good work. So notice here that the scriptures are the means by which we, as God's servants, may be complete. Now you see, this is the basis of sola scriptura. The reason why the scripture is sufficient is the fact that it completes us. You know, it's like that movie with Tom Cruise, You Complete Me. Well, the scriptures complete us. This is why we don't need the Mormon Church and its Book of Mormon and the Living Prophet in Salt Lake City. Because the scriptures are sufficient to complete us. The word complete in the New Testament Greek language means perfect. That you may be perfect or perfected, completed. And this also indicates to us that we don't need the decrees of Rome. We don't need this concept of, well, we have these twin planks. We have scripture over here, and we also have sacred tradition here, which is the view of Rome. Rome denies sola scriptura. And it says that you have scripture, but you also need sacred tradition. And they are equal. They're on the same level. And you can't deny one and then affirm the other. They both are equal planks. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, if that was the case, if Paul was trying to say, look, Timothy, I want you to know that the scriptures, yes, they're God-breathed, they're inspired by God and so forth, but I want you to know that with the scriptures, you would still be incomplete. You still need that other source, that sacred tradition to complete you. Paul doesn't say that. He says the scriptures are able to complete you. The scriptures are able to perfect you because this is the only authority that we rest all our claims on. And that's what the reformers were trying to get at. They weren't coming up with some new invention that we're going to create this new idea called sola scriptura. The cry of the Reformation was ad fontes. And ad fontes in Latin means back to the fountains, back to the source. And what they were saying was, let's get rid of all of these additions that have encrusted the church. So think of it as an onion. And you're peeling away those peels and you're trying to get to the core. And what they were saying was this, let's get rid of all this guck that has just encrusted itself over history. And let's get back to the source. Let's get back to the fountain, which is Holy Scripture. And therefore, you see, because the scriptures are sufficient in and of themselves, they make us complete. We don't need Rome. We don't need the decretals of the papacy. We don't need the watchtower to direct us. We don't need some guy in Salt Lake City claiming to be a living prophet to tell us that he has some new revelation. We are complete with the scriptures. God is a perfect being, and his word is perfect and complete as well. And so what we need to understand is this, brothers and sisters, that while Rome cries out that we do not believe in sola scriptura, you need to remind your Roman Catholic friends, they believe in a sola. There is a sola that Rome holds to, and it's called sola ecclesia, the church alone. Why is it true? The church says it's true. Why is it this is the canon? The church said that's the canon. Why should we believe the papacy? Because the church says the papacy is infallible. At the end of the day, Roman Catholics believe what they believe because Rome has spoken. Period. Sola ecclesia. Church alone. And so when they say, well, you believe in, where's sola scriptura in the Bible? I ask them, where's sola ecclesia in the Bible? Well, the concept of sola scriptura is right here. This is one of many passages. But where does Paul ever say the church is the absolute standard that the church is God-breathed, and that the church and the scriptures form the two streams of sacred faith and sacred authority. Nowhere does he say that. And they compare it to, well, Tony, you have to understand, it's like a railroad. You know, you look at a railroad and you see those rails, and as they're going out into the horizon, they seem to join. And I asked them, I said, well, you better hope there's not a train coming on the other end, because it's gonna destroy you, it's gonna kill you. No, it's very clear. When Jesus debated with the people of his day, did you ever notice when Jesus was contesting with the Pharisees or the Sadducees? Remember the Sadducees came up to him once, and I talked about this a little bit. We mentioned the Sadducees in our Sunday school class on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember the Sadducees? They said that there was no resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And they came to Jesus and they said, you know, there was this woman, and she had seven husbands. And she married the first one, and then he died, and then she married the second one, and then he died, and then she married the third one, and then he died, and married the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth, they all died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since she married all seven men? Now me, if I was in the crowd, I'd go, yo, what type of a woman was that? I mean, she killed all her husbands. I'd be terrified to marry that woman. If someone said, okay, you're next, I'd say, pass. Go to the next guy. I'm not taking this woman as my wife. What type of a woman was that? I mean, you'd think after the second death, the guy, whoa, nope, I'm not touching her. Well, anyway, at the end of the example, they say to Jesus, okay, so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She married all seven. And notice the Lord's response. He said, you do err because you do not know the scriptures and the power of God. What was the source of error? Ignorance of the scriptures. Ignorance of the power of God. And that's why Jerome, who gave us the Latin Vulgate, who was a biblical scholar in his day, Jerome said, ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. Ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. And remember when Jesus would debate with them, he never said, well, don't you remember what Rabbi Hillel said in his tractate? Don't you remember what it said in the Midrash or what it said in this text? Remember every time he debated them, he said, have you never read? Is it not written? Whose son is the Messiah, the Christ? Who is Christ? What is written? He always pointed. And when he went into the desert and he took on Satan, remember Jesus gets baptized and he goes out into the wilderness. For 40 days he's tempted of the devil. Very interesting. He is re-dramatizing the history of Israel. He goes and passes through the water like Israel passed through the water. He goes through the Jordan River and is baptized there, the very river that Joshua crossed through with the Israelites. And he crosses through that just as Israel went through the Red Sea. And then Israel went into a 40-year time of temptation. Jesus goes into a 40-day of temptation. And they're tempted in the wilderness. Israel falls and provokes God because they're hungry. They want bread. God gives them manna. Jesus goes and he's hungry. And Satan says, hey, those stones, they look like loaves of bread. Where Israel failed, Jesus conquered. Jesus did what the Israelites should have done. He is the true Israel of God. He is the true Hebrew, the true servant of Yahweh. And remember, as he's going through these temptations and Satan says, you know, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here because the angels will come. They'll bear you up. I'll show you all the kingdoms of the world. If you bow to me, I'll give them to you because I can give you the quick fix, Jesus. You don't need the cross. You can become king right now. I can give you all of this. And what did Jesus do when he responded to Satan? It is written. It is written. You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written. Only the Lord your God you shall serve, and only him you will bow to and serve. And you, man does not live by bread alone. Jesus used the scriptures against the enemy. You want to know the one tool that will repel Satan? Quote the scriptures to him. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Luther said, the devil cannot bear to be mocked. Quote the scriptures against him. Because telling them to just, you know, just to ignore him and you know, walk away. Quote the scriptures to him. That's our weapon. The scriptures are our weapon against the evil one. Now, some critics have said, well, when Paul says all scripture is breathed by God, he's only referring to the Old Testament. No, not so. Keep your finger on 2 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm going to demonstrate to you that the New Testament was already beginning to be included into the canon of Scripture. And this is the period we call inscripturation. It's a word that we mean that means Scripture is still being written. So as Paul's writing to Timothy, Scripture is still in the process of being written. So in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, do you notice what he says there? He says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." The first quote you'll notice, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," comes from the book of Deuteronomy, from the Old Testament, from the Torah, the Pentateuch. Where does the second quote come from? It comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said when he sent out the 70 that if you enter a home and they eat what's offered before you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So what is Paul doing? He's including both an Old Testament text from Deuteronomy and a New Testament gospel text from Luke 10, 7, and he calls it both Scripture. We know that Luke's gospel was already in completion by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, because Paul knew Luke, because Luke was his buddy, his missionary buddy. And so he knew about Luke's gospel. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And the apostle Peter, as he brings his ministry to a close in his last letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, starting in verse 16, or let's look at verse 15, he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Now, do any of you have sometimes difficulty understanding Paul? It can be a little difficult, right? The guy's a master theologian. Even Peter had problems understanding him. Peter even says, look, there's some hard things in them that are hard to understand. So even Peter thought, wow, you know, Paul, you're a little tough to understand sometimes. But notice what he says. He goes on to say, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." So what is he saying about Paul's letters? They are accepted as scripture. That's why he says they twist Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. And by doing that, Peter is including Paul's letters, who is believed to have passed away already before Peter. There's a short interval between their deaths. But Peter's already acknowledging Paul's letters as scripture in the church. And so what we see here is that God's word completes us. But let's keep in mind a couple of things. When we speak about inerrancy, we are talking about the original autographs. And what that means is, copies that we have thousands of copies of the New Testament. We have ancient copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls of the Old Testament. But what we need to understand is, the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, the authors, the writers of that statement, made it very clear that the scriptures are inerrant in their original language and the original documents. Now, we don't have those original documents today. What exists are thousands upon thousands of copies of those documents. But because we have so many copies in the thousands, we can virtually reconstruct the New Testament as it was originally written. So, for example, think about the Declaration of Independence that I believe is housed in Philadelphia. Am I correct? It's housed in Philadelphia. Let's assume, God forbid, but let's assume that the building upon which that original document rests was burned down. There was a fire and a great tragedy occurred. That original document penned by the founding fathers was destroyed. Would we be able to reconstruct that original document? And why would we be able to do that? Because we have hundreds of thousands of copies of that declaration. Even if there's some editorial mistakes in the copies by hand, because some of them were originally copied by hand before, unless they had access to a printing press, even though we have transcriptional errors in the copies, we have so many copies of the Declaration that we could virtually reconstruct it and weed out all the errors. And so what God has done is, there's many theories as to why God did not allow the original documents to be preserved. Like, do we have the original letter of Paul to the Galatians, or Isaiah, or Genesis, we don't have those originals. And some have speculated that one of the reasons why God has allowed these original documents to disappear is because of the danger. One of the reasons is the danger of idolatry. Because if you know something about relics, Roman Catholics and the Orthodox are overly obsessed with relics. And what do people do when they feel they have a bone or a piece of hair of a certain saint? What do people do? They flock to it. And so today, you can go to Rome today, and you could find, in Luther's day, they said they had the skull of John the Baptist. And just looking at that skull would bring remission of sins. Or in medieval Europe, they would talk about how they had, one had a feather of the angel Gabriel that as he whisked away after talking to Mary, apparently he was molting and one of his feathers fell off. And they encased it in a glass and people could go and see this feather. The problem with that, folks, is angels don't have wings. I don't want to burst your bubble, but angels don't have wings. That's the first problem. And then if you want to reconstruct, the cross, the original pieces of wood of the original cross. One analyst has said that if we were to collect all of these pieces of the true cross, we could make a ship out of it, a wooden ship out of it. And then it got pretty weird. You had the thorns of the true cross. You probably remember Notre Dame. They saved the crown of thorns. They ran in there and got the crown of thorns before it burned down. But then there's a competing crown of thorns somewhere else. Or then you got nails from the cross. It gets very corny. There's one that has a vial of milk of the Virgin Mary's breast milk that she was feeding Jesus. And believe it or not, some even had the foreskin of Jesus after his circumcision. That's popery, and that is superstition. And people are prone to that. Whether you like it or not, we are prone to that. Why did God bury Moses? When Moses died, the Lord said, you're going to go up to this mountain, and I'm going to bury you myself. Why do you think God had to bury Moses? The Israelites could have buried him. Aaron was buried in the desert. Miriam was buried in the desert. Why didn't God allow the Israelites to bury Moses? Because they would have turned his body into an idol. So God hid him. And no man to this day knows where Moses is buried. No one knows. And so you get to this letter of Jude, and Jude talks about this weird altercation between the archangel Michael and the devil. They are disputing over the body of Moses. And why is the devil disputing with Michael over the body of Moses? Because the devil wanted to use the body of Moses as a means to bring Israel into idolatry. There's another reason why the devil was pleading for the body of Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that Moses was buried in a certain region, and the region in which he was buried was believed by the ancient Canaanites to be the realm of the Lord of the Dead. It was his territory, his jurisdiction. And so the idea arose that the devil, because he's the Lord of the Dead, the devil was trying to lay claim to the body of Moses. And the archangel Michael, we're told, did not dare to bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so, brothers and sisters, God in his wisdom, in his infinite wisdom, saw fit that we should not have those originals, because God in his providence knew that we could reconstruct that original from the copies that we have. And we can rest assured, as the Lord Jesus said, that heaven and earth will pass away. And that's a fact. What the Lord Jesus said is basically what physics says. If you know anything about the laws of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics is called the law of entropy. And what it basically says is everything goes from a state of order and it is breaking down into disorganization, or the big word is equilibrium. And what that means is the universe is falling apart, the available energy is depleting, the stars burn out, you and I are getting older, we're going to die if Christ tarries, is coming. Everything is wearing away like a garment. And Jesus said, the heavens and the earth, they will pass away. But my word will never pass away. Why? Because the one who gives that word is immutable, unchangeable, the eternal. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we need to safeguard the Holy Scriptures. We need to say, thus says the Lord. Is it written? And it doesn't matter how attractive something is, how religiously attractive. Some people are attracted to Catholicism or other forms of worship because I just like the lights, and I like the incense and the icons, and it just gives me a sense of religiosity, you know? No, that's your depraved heart speaking to glorify yourself. That's what it is. And folks, when we talk about the Word of God being infallible, and, you know, please never do this. You always hear people saying, okay, Lord, I need a word from you today. I need a word from you today, and I'm going to open my Bible, and the first text I look at will be your word to me. You ever hear those folks? So some people, you know, Lord, what's your word for me? And Judas went out and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. And what thou doest, do it quickly. We have to be very careful with that. We don't read Scripture that way. And so, brothers and sisters, let us continue to stand. The days we're living in are perilous. They're getting very, very dark, not just in your country, but in my country. Let us continue to stand. Let us understand that the Word of God is our rule. It is our guide. It will not fail us. And may we obey its precepts, and may we look to Him who endorsed it and give Him all the glory and the praise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much this morning. We are so thankful that you have not abandoned us to superstition. You have not abandoned us to darkness. We thank you, our Father, that in your great mercy and in your great grace, you have revealed yourself, not only through general revelation, but most importantly, through special revelation, in which you spoke your word, and that you chose men to write that word for us, for the posterity of your people. We thank you that you not only gave us your word, but most of all, you gave us the Son of your love. You sent forth your Son into the world, so that he would become our perfect representative, that he would take our place, live the life we couldn't live, and to pay the debt that we could not pay, because we owed a debt that we could not pay, and he paid a debt that he did not owe. But we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for his resurrection, that because he lives, we shall live also, and that he, with him, we have been seated in the heavenlies. And we thank you, Father, that we are in him. May we defend your word. May we remain faithful unto the end. May we occupy until the Lord Jesus comes. And we look forward to the day when we will hear those words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. May that be so for each and every one of us. For those of us here, Lord, who don't know you, Lord, would you impress on them, grant them neither peace nor rest, unless they make their peace with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.